We want to begin, it's sort of a series. There's a connection, but they're going to be really separate studies of some major Bible events. I put these in a sequence, with the common thread being where we see, interestingly, a lot of the most famous events in the Bible have some connection to a 40 days and 40 nights period. I thought it would be interesting if we looked at those in a sequence, really kind of chronologically as they occur in the Scriptures. So it's not that, for example, the flood in Noah's time is directly related to David and Goliath or some other event like that, but they are major events in the Bible with many lessons to learn from. But it is interesting to see how often it comes up in Bible events where there's this period of time of 40 days and 40 nights. I've already given away what the first one is, and that's in the book of Genesis, where we start in chapter 6 to read about Noah and the flood. And I wish that everybody in here could have been in Atlanta yesterday. Brother Jan brought a lesson about the evidences for the flood. It was very fascinating, very interesting, and very strong as far as looking at the evidences that the Lord has left upon the earth about that flood that occurred about 4,500 years ago. I did ask Brother Jan if he was going to give us a rerun of that particular lesson as part of our Christian Evidences study on Wednesday nights, and he indicated that he would do that. So hopefully we'll all get to hear that, and I sure don't mind hearing it a second time. But the Lord has left a lot of evidence on this earth for the flood in Noah's time, it's abundant throughout the earth, and really every culture on earth from its ancient times, whether it's with their written traditions or with artwork, some things that people have written, drawn in caves or things like that. The flood is something that is well known and attested to by cultures going from ancient times, from after it happened, that persists down to the present. How many people in this world have heard of Noah and the Ark? I mean, that's one of the most famous events of history. And people that have absolutely no familiarity with the Bible at all, or even ones who don't believe any of it that they might have heard, they've heard of it. So this is one of the most famous events that has ever happened in the history of the world. And really, it would be hard to argue against the fact that that is the biggest event that has ever occurred in the history of the world. From the creation, that God brought a flood upon the earth that destroyed all life except what was preserved in the ark, and of course what remained in the seas, and there's a great lesson from that. So God has made that to be a well-known event, and He's left the witness, the evidence for it for mankind to learn from, because it is a very graphic lesson for everyone to remember, particularly as it pertains to the judgment of God and His judgment of wickedness, because there is going to come a great day of judgment after this world is destroyed. It will be destroyed by fire. The Lord has promised He's not going to destroy all the world in a flood ever again, but He is going to destroy the world by fire, bring an end to this material universe, and then all mankind is going to be resurrected and is going to go and face their Maker on the day of judgment. So Noah's flood Noah and the flood, and what God tells us about that event is very pertinent to all mankind, for us to reflect and to be aware of that judgment to come so that we can be prepared for it. Well, in Genesis chapter 6 is where we read about Noah, and he's first named in the last verse of verse 32, or I guess verse 30, actually even 29, when he was born to Lamech, who was Methuselah's son. Methuselah was the son of Enoch, the one who walked with God. Now, interestingly, I find when you put, and I know that recently on a Wednesday night, I went through a Bible timeline, and you may recall that we noted that Methuselah died the year of the flood. I'm not going to entertain anybody's notion that Methuselah could have drowned in the flood. But the Lord took him that year. Of that flood, but here was a man that was the son of Enoch, who walked with God. He's the grandfather of Noah, righteous Noah. I mean, he's in the line of godly people. Another interesting little piece of information, Brother Jan brought this out yesterday, but you know who was still around on the earth and for even two or three centuries of Methuselah's lifetime of 969 years? Adam was still alive. We don't know where they lived and how close the proximity was, but I find it very interesting that even Adam himself was, his life included overlap with Methuselah's by two or three centuries. Another interesting, I know this is very much an aside, Noah was on the earth, this Noah we're reading about here in Genesis tonight, he was still alive on the earth for several decades into the lifetime of Abraham. It's interesting, of course, we know about Abraham. We don't know if he lived where he lived. We don't know where Noah was at the time. But if you'd been around then, if there was any opportunity to have spoken to the one that was on the ark, I think that would have been quite an event to be able to talk to somebody like that. And Abraham certainly had a faith that was like Noah's and those ones before him that we're reading about here. But Noah did come from a long line of a godly seed that was on this earth, going back to the first man, Adam. But a problem occurred. Many of the ones who were sons of God, identified as being God's children, and we would note that Noah is certainly an exception, the exception to this, and his sons that we read about here in Genesis 6, but his forebears, but how many of the others that were children of God and had all those good influences turned away from their following God? Well, what did the situation become like in Noah's time? Why did God decide to bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all mankind? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them." God changed his mind about allowing man as he was to be on the earth. Now, did he repent of making all mankind or having any more of man on the earth? Well, no. He preserved Noah, who was righteous. He and his family, those eight souls in the ark, along with the animals that God had him to bring in there. But God was starting over. And why? Why did God start over? with eight people. What had happened to man? Well, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What kind of hope can you have for anyone that's like that, if they are so wicked that every imagination of their heart is only evil continually? That's just nonstop evil. They're doing evil, or they're thinking about doing evil. But all of their thoughts and all of their actions, it's all evil. What could God do with the ones that had become like that? Did he have any more? Was there any more work he could do in their hearts? They were beyond God's his own hope at that point, and he decided to destroy mankind. Now, question: what happened on the earth that led to the entire earth being like that, other than this one family of eight people? What led to that? What caused man to become so wicked that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually, such that God made the decision to destroy man from the earth and bring that flood of waters upon it? Well, that answer we see at the very beginning of the chapter, when it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." What's the lesson from that? Well, the lesson isn't make sure you find somebody that you regard as being very ugly and marry them. I mean, that's not the issue here. But what became the reason for what these sons, and notice he's identifying two different fathers for them, the sons of God and the daughters of men. And those that are identified as being of men, I mean, who's their spiritual father? I mean, these are children of the devil. So you have God's people marrying the devil's. And why did they do that? It was based on their appearance. So was that a good decision? Well, is there any daughter of the devil that's so pretty it's worth marrying that person and spending your life with them and having them to bear your children and raise them? Well, what happened when all of these righteous people married wicked people? They didn't convert them all, did they? Who got converted? God's people got converted. They got converted to this world and became children of this world, of the devil, and no longer of God. And then how long did it take? We're not given the exact number of years. But how long would it take if all of these ones that were righteous married those that were wicked? How long would it take for them to be converted to wickedness, or at the very least, their children would be wicked? It wouldn't take long if they're all doing that. And what's the end result? The end result was that the wickedness of man was so great in the earth that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And so God decided to destroy the world by the flood. So there are a lot of lessons in that. And one of the early ones, perhaps the first lesson, is for God's people to make sure that they are marrying other children of God so that they can preserve a godly seed in this world, not lose their own souls and not lose the souls of their children. It's a hard enough struggle for bringing up children in the Lord's nurture and admonition in this wicked world when both parents are godly. But when one of them is not a child of God, how much hope is there in that case? It's very hard. So we see what happened there. That's a mistake that we certainly want to encourage our young people not to repeat, because many do, in spite of all of what is taught in God's Word, not just this part here in Genesis 6 with what led to the flood, but also the lesson of Solomon, King Solomon. There's so much about that issue that's in God's Word, and so many warnings, and they're ignored continually by so many. But we need to keep teaching that and encouraging our young people to seek God and to seek to be with and marry and spend their their lifetime with somebody who is a fellow Christian. Well, we see what happened in Noah's time and what God determined to do about that. So then in verse 8, after it says that God, when God was going to destroy a man from the face of the earth, we see the exception in verse 8, where the Lord says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That word, favor. Noah found grace, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, did God have favor towards the rest of mankind? No. He did have favor. Noah had God's favor. Why? Well, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. He was a righteous man. And perfect. That is, he was complete in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Well, he was the grandson of Methuselah, who was the son of Enoch, who walked with God. So that same statement was made about Noah's great-grandfather who walked with God. Noah also walked with God. Well, if somebody is righteous and spiritually complete and walking with God, are they going to have God's favor? Most certainly. That should encourage us in what we need to do. Would we like to have God's favor? Yes, and... There's obviously a measure of God's love and favor that he has for all mankind, including these ones right here that God was speaking about. Is that enough to save one's soul? And if one turns to wickedness, is that enough to save one's life on this earth, that life that's in God's hands? That's not enough. And if we want to have our souls saved, we need to have God's favor. And how do we do that? Well, we need to be like Noah. We need to be righteous and complete and walk with God. And then it says that Noah begat three, says in verse 10, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Well, our world today is pretty corrupt and it's pretty violent, isn't it? But is it worse than it was in that regard? Many of us that have been around for a while, is the earth more corrupt and more violent than, let's say, a few years ago, 20, 30, 40, or 50 years ago? I think those of us that can remember and have been around that long can attest to the fact that, yes, it has. Things have gotten worse in many of our lifetimes as far as the spiritual condition of the world. But is it at rock bottom? Is it as bad as it can get? Is this world right now as corrupt and violent as it could possibly get? No, it's not. How many of all the earth were saved in that ark? 8 people. There's a lot more of us in here right now in this one room at this one time than that, isn't there? And that's just here. Does God have righteous children around this world? A lot more than 8. I don't know the number, but it's a lot more than 8. What does it require? What is going to be the fruit produced from hearts? What kind of treasure is going to come from hearts that are so wicked that every imagination of those hearts are only evil continually? Is it that bad yet in our time? It's not. It's certainly heading in the wrong direction, but we haven't gotten to that point. So how much corruption and violence was in the earth in Noah's time? That would have been very difficult to live in a world like that, wouldn't it? I mean, to think about the world that Noah was having to live in at this particular time in his life, those first 500 years may have been a lot better, but some point in there, I mean, Noah lived through this time where things got that bad, and he was having to live there with his family in a world that had become that wicked, corrupt, and violent. That's what God saw of mankind during those days there. And so in verse 12 it says, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, going down to verses 17 to 19, we obviously don't have time to read all of Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, and a bunch of other passages that we want to touch on tonight in our study. But looking at verses 17 to 19 here in Genesis 6, it says, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Now, when God created the earth in Genesis chapter 1, on the first day, he made the earth, and he made the light, divided the light from darkness. On the second day, in Genesis 1 and verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And then in verse 9, on the third day, he gathered the waters that were under the heaven in one place, and he made the dry ground that he called earth, and then the waters he called seas. But look at the description of the earth and the way it was from the beginning. What we call the sky, the heaven, between this ground that we live on, well, there's water in the seas, then there's the sky. That's all we have, right? I mean, we look up, we see the sky. And what's past the sky? Well, at nighttime, then we see the stars, because then you've got space. But is there anything above the sky that we can see? There's not. But what about at this time? He says there were waters above the sky. So the sky separated the waters of the seas from the water that was above. There was some canopy of water that God had created above the sky. If we'd been able to be there on that earth in that time, and we'd looked up, would it look like what we see now? Or would it look different? It would look different. And as such, then, would they have seen clouds like we do and have the rainstorms like we do to water the earth? Is that how the earth was watered in that time? No, it was different. And the Lord, in fact, tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that in verse 4, when he says that these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and the heavens. And Genesis 2 verse 5 says, and every plant of the field before was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So what had not ever occurred up to that point? Rain. So the way the earth was at that time, and that would include the climate, the way it was watered, it was very different from the way it is now. When did it change? Right here, when God made this flood. Had Noah seen rain? I mean, here God is speaking to him, saying, I'm going to cause it to rain upon the earth. I mean, what's that? I mean, Noah's being told of things that he hadn't seen before that God is telling him he's now going to do. Is he questioning it? Is he doubting it? Or is he listening to God, and then what God tells him to do, does he do it in exactly the way that God tells him? Well, of course, that's what he does, because that's his heart. That's why he had God's favor. So he was told about what was coming, though it was something very different, including things he had not seen. The next chapter, Genesis 7, 1 through 6, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast shalt thou take thee by sevens, the male and his female, and the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing, every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And so that's where we read first about that 40 days and 40 nights, that being the length of time that God caused it to rain upon the earth and when he brought the flood of waters there. Now that was not the only source of water to cause the flood. It would be a lot, especially whatever that canopy of waters that God made that was separated by the sky from the waters of the seas. All that water was not there anymore. So where did it go? That would have been a rain like, obviously it was the first rain, but has there ever been a rain on the earth like that when all those waters that God had up there that he brought down permanently? That was something unlike anything that had ever happened again, and unlike anything that has happened since. Not only that, of course, but the Lord said that he broke up the fountains of the deep. So God brought up water from below. With that combination, would 40 days and 40 nights of that water coming down as rain, in addition to the fountains of the deep breaking up, would that be enough to cause the entire earth to be covered in water? Brother Jan pointed out in the New Testament when the word flood, and speaking about what happened in Noah's time, and that word is used, is cataclysmos is the Greek word for what happened. It was a cataclysm. I mean, it's not just a word for there's a flood, but this was a cataclysm that hit the earth such that it had never been before or since. And there's going to be another cataclysm to come, but it's going to be one of fire, as the Lord tells us. But there was 40 days and 40 nights of rain on the earth. It tells us that the water was completely under, the earth was completely under water for 150 days. He tells us in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 7, and again in Genesis chapter 8. But 40 days and 40 nights of rain with what God did and brought the flood upon the earth, which destroyed all life other than the sea creatures and what was in the ark, Noah and his family and those animals that we read about there. In Genesis 8, verses 13 and 14, it says, "It came to pass in the 601st year," that's of Noah's life, "in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried." So Noah lived through the flood, and that would have been an incredible experience, living in the world and with all the wickedness that was around him, with corruption and violence everywhere. And then this flood comes. Now here he is coming off the ark with those animals. That's it. That's all that's left. There's no other life on this earth, on the land, and no other humans alive anymore. So he goes in, leaving a world behind that was so wicked and corrupt and violent, comes off the ark, and there's nobody there except for himself and his family. The Lord started over with Noah. And Noah was, God had such favor with Noah, and he only saved Noah and his family in his time. He uses that as an example of his judgment when warning Israel about what God was going to do to them because of their wickedness. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, Ezekiel 14, 12 to 14, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and I will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So if anybody thought that they were going to, with their wickedness, that God was going to save them because of somebody else, what does God have to say about that? He was not going to save his people Israel from destruction, even if Noah and Daniel and Job were in their midst. He would only save those three because of their righteousness. Well, he only saved Noah in his time because of his righteousness, Noah and his family, but he's using that same principle there. How many times in God's word does he use that example of his judgment of wickedness where he only saved the few that were righteous to let us know that God's judgment is going to be upon all wickedness, and we better seek righteousness and do it like Noah did, otherwise we're going to lose our souls. Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, he uses that example again. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, he says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet." What was not seen as yet? Well, certainly not a global flood, but not rain or none of that. So he was warned of God of things not seen of yet. "And moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So again, there's why God saved Noah, but there's also why God destroyed everyone else. But he gives that as an example. Noah and his faith in God, and out of his faith in God, he walked with God and he obeyed God, including all the instructions that God gave him about building the ark, and the animals to be brought in, all of that. And so application of that point in chapter 12, 1 and 2, being part of this great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So what does Noah mean to you and to me? Well, he needs to mean what God just said right there. There's an example of faith and righteousness to look at, to encourage us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and run the race to be like him. Because if we run the race to be like Christ, are we going to be saved on the day of judgment, or are we going to be condemned on the day of judgment? That's how God will save our souls, like he saved Noah. In the book of 2 Peter, in chapter 2, in verse 5, God speaks about his, as he puts it in verse 9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to deliver the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." One of the big examples of how he knows how to deliver the righteous from temptation and how to destroy the wicked is in verse 5. "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So there's another example of how the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unrighteous to the day of judgment to be punished, what he did with Noah and the world and in his time. It's also interesting that he mentions there in verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So for that period of time, which would have lasted quite some years of his building the ark and preparing for the flood, did God keep it a secret that his judgment was coming upon the wickedness of man in the earth? Or did God use Noah also to preach righteousness? Well, he obviously used him to preach righteousness. His family listened. But was God giving the chance to the rest of the world for those to hear and have an opportunity to repent? But they wouldn't. That's the sad part. In the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit, by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he uses that as a figure when Noah was borne up in the ark by the waters, and that those waters lifting the ark up became the means of salvation of Noah and his family, their lives. There he says, by the like figure, baptism saves us if we have that answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not getting wet to purify our flesh, but if we repent and our heart is right with God, and we have a good conscience toward God and obeying his gospel when we're baptized into Christ, we're following that figure that he established with Noah. He uses that as a warning of the judgment to come in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 36. He says, "But at that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." That is when Christ is going to come and bring judgment upon the world. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark." Did anybody get married on the day that the rains first came? There were weddings. They were celebrating. They were doing all the things that people do. Did anybody buy or sell anything that day that the raindrops started falling? How many people had in their hands whatever they had just bought, or whatever things they somehow wanted to preserve? They all drowned. It was all gone. But they were doing all of those things that right up until Noah went into the ark and God shut him into that ark and brought the flood upon the earth. And he tells us in that warning for us to be ready, for us to watch and be ready for when Christ comes again, to prepare ourselves for that. And, of course, the ultimate use of what happened with Noah and the flood to warn us about that is in 2 Peter chapter 3, where we want to close tonight. In verses 3 through 14, he says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." That's what the scoffers say. Is that true? Or is there something very unlike whatever had happened from the creation until that time or our time? Yeah, something very different. They were wrong. He says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." He says they were willingly ignorant. Had they never heard of Noah and the flood? Everybody's heard of it, even now. They had heard of it, but they didn't believe it. They cast that aside and scoffed at it and said, no, everything is still going on like it always has, and that it always will. And with that, what does that say about the judgment? Is anything going to happen to anybody for any of the wickedness they do if they believe that? They think they're going to get away with it. But are they? Nobody is. Are we? If we're wicked, we won't either. So that's the warning here. He says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Well, why hasn't Christ come yet? And people ask that a lot of times. They'll say, look how wicked the world is, and Jesus must be coming soon, and Judgment Day is going to be coming soon because of how bad things are. As we've seen, it can get a lot worse. We don't know how bad it's going to get. We don't know when it's going to happen. The day or the hour, we don't know. That's what Jesus said. Is it because God is slack to fulfill the promise of sending his Son and bringing judgment upon this wicked world? Is that why it hasn't happened yet? They were already saying it was taking too long and within 30 years of Jesus having ascended to heaven. And here we are 2,000 years later, roughly, and he hasn't come yet. Well, is the Lord slack about his promises? Is that why it hasn't happened? What's the reason? Why hasn't God destroyed the world yet? What's the reason that he gives? Because he's long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does the Lord keep this world going to try to save the souls that he's made? Like what he did with Nineveh in Jonah's time. He had to teach Jonah about God's compassion for all the ones that he's made. He still has that. How much wickedness is God willing to put up with of mankind trying to save a soul that he's made? Is he willing to let this world go on longer to do that? That's what he says. Does that mean it's never going to happen? Well, that's the next verse in verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come. Is God going to fulfill the promise? He will. And there's going to be a point at which he says that's enough. And there's not going to be any more opportunities for anybody. And that's when he's going to send his son. We don't know that day, that hour, but that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What's going to be left of this material universe when God brings his son back? He's going to destroy it. There's not going to be any of this material universe left. We've been studying about these evidence of God's existence that he's left with the creation. It's all there. But what's he going to do with it, all of it, ultimately? That purpose will have been served. And when he's ready to judge all mankind, he's going to burn it all up. It's all going to be destroyed. And so he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's not a new physical heavens and earth. That's a spiritual heaven itself where God dwells. He says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Does that sound like Noah? He wants us to be found like Noah was. There was a man that God said was righteous and spiritually complete and walking with God. What does he say we need to be? Being aware of the judgment to come? Well, we need to be diligent that we may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We need to be walking with God like Noah did, so that God will save us in the end like he saved Noah. Will he do that? If that's what we're giving all diligence to be, God will form us to be that. And we can run that race looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if we run that race and we finish that race, he's going to give us the prize, that crown of righteousness, that is a reward for the race that we've run. So that's what we need to spend our time doing, like Noah did in his time, and prepare ourselves for that judgment to come. And this is an opportunity for anybody that is here tonight. If you need to do what 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 said, and to be immersed in water as that baptism with the answer of a good conscience toward God, with our repentance and our faith in Christ as God's Son that we're willing to confess before men, then he will wash away our sins, and he will write our names in heaven, and we will then have hope of eternal life if we will then continue to seek him and live for him and run that race that is before us. If you're ready to obey his gospel tonight and repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins, we're encouraging you to come at this time. If you've not been walking after the Lord like you should, and you need to repent, or you need the prayers of the church as you seek to, with all diligence, walk with God and be found blameless and without spot before him so that your soul can be saved, you have the opportunity to come forward now also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come now while we stand together and sing.